What a great day to be together. How many of you have felt like, wow, Easter was only a week ago? I mean, I don't know. Somehow it got to this Sunday. It's like, really, was that just last Sunday that we were celebrating Easter? I mean, here we are still singing songs that focus on that. But, you know, that's, I guess, the beauty of the Easter message is we can focus on that all year long because that is really the greatest single event in human history, that God became a man and died in our place so that he could offer us a relationship with himself, a relationship of forgiveness and love through faith in Jesus Christ. Hey, we've got a few things going on at the church that I wanted to make sure that you were aware of. So before we get into our study for the morning, let me remind you that our growth groups are starting up this week. Our growth group ministry is a chance for us to gather in smaller groups during the week, a chance to just enjoy some fellowship and social interaction, a chance also to look into a little bit deeper the passage that we're going to look at today and to talk about that some. You can sign up online at our church website, pgb.church. If you go there, matter of fact, you could do it on your phone probably where you sit if you wanted to. You can go there, and if you scroll down the homepage, you'll find a link to sign up for our growth group ministry. They're meeting Tuesday and Thursday nights at 7 o'clock this round. They'll meet for about 9 weeks, and we'll finish up just in the first week or so of June, and then we'll take a break for the summer. They are meeting in homes, and we also have with the Thursday evening group, there's an option to attend online if that would be more comfortable or make it more easier for you to be able to attend. We can send you the link, and you can join the group online that way as well. So sign up. Not too late to sign up. Matter of fact, it won't be too late to sign up even during the week. So just let us know of your interest, and we'll make sure we get you connected with the group and get you that information. Also, there's a church-wide business meeting coming up in just 2 weeks. It'll follow the morning service at the end of the morning, the last Sunday of this month. Two more things. We've been writing letters to all of our neighbors around us, or at least as far as our mailing list goes, which is just really surprisingly a few blocks when you get 700 and some people that we've been writing letters to. So thank you to those of you who have been faithfully writing those letters. We asked for a commitment last month. Would you write just 10 letters? And we put together a packet with just letters and stamps and addresses and said, hey, could you just write a letter to one of our neighbors? Let them know that we care, that we're praying about them, that we want to praying for them, that we want to be here for them, if there's anything that we can be doing. So I want to continue that this month. So if you wrote a pack of letters last month, or even if you didn't, if you'd be willing to just take a few moments over the course of the month, 10 little bitty note cards probably wouldn't take you all that long. But if you would be willing to do that, to just, again, let our neighbors know that we care about them. See Julia over here. She can put a packet in your hand pray as you send those out, and just pray for the folks that they're going to and their needs. And we have a weekly prayer sheet that goes out via email as well, and I encourage you to continue to be in prayer. We've got a lot of folks in and associated with our church that are recovering from various illnesses and surgeries and other things that are going on, so we want to be a people of prayer, praying for one another, praying for our community, and praying that the Lord's will would be done. All right, I am going to dismiss the kid. Jackson, it looks like you are the only one still in here. So, out the door. There you go. On upstairs for Kids Connection. We'll see you afterward. Oh, no, wait, there's Isaac. You were hiding back there, dude. I didn't even see you. Okay, so there's two of you. The kids, plural. There they go. Upstairs to join their peers. Hey, let's take a moment and pray once again, and then we'll get into our time in the Word together. Father, thank you. Thank you for laughter. Thank you for the gift of song and music that we can use to praise you. Thank you for your love, for the blessing of life and health that's allowed us to be here today. Thank you for a building to meet in that we can use to praise you and to gather with others who seek to do the same. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be active in our midst. Open us, Lord, our hearts and minds to what you have for us. Help us to rightly understand, interpret, and apply your word to our lives. And may you be glorified in it all, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, so the events of Easter are obviously still fresh on our minds. Last week, we looked at the Easter message from the first, I think it was 18 verses of John chapter 20. And that was just last week. And yet, at that point, and as we continue in our study of John 20 this morning, the disciples are still kind of grasping for the truth of everything that's going on. So let's summarize a bit. The past week for the disciples here has been an emotional roller coaster, to say the least. A week ago, it started with a grand procession coming into Jerusalem. Great fanfare, people waving palm branches, laying coats in the road, Jesus riding in on a young donkey. And 1 week later, everything had gone from that to the worst that they could possibly imagine. Matter of fact, the last 72 hours, by the point we read our text this morning, the last 72 hours for these guys had been the darkest hours they had faced. After an intimate meal with Jesus and the rest of the disciples, just a small gathering, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and that led to Jesus' sudden arrest. At that moment, as Jesus was being apprehended, the disciples scattered and largely had been in hiding since that night. Peter and John had followed at a distance. They followed Jesus and his arresting party all the way into the courtyard of the home of the high priest where his so-called trial took place, which was nothing more than trying to find enough people that could agree in their lies to be able to convict Jesus of something worthy of death. That's the same location where Peter denied even knowing Jesus 3 separate times. And at the recognition that he had done that just as Jesus said he would, he ran into the night weeping over his own betrayal of his own Lord. And then just a few short hours later, Jesus was executed on the cross. His body was placed in a borrowed tomb, sealed and placed under guard. That was late Friday afternoon. And by the time we come into our passage in John chapter 20, it was now early Sunday morning. And early Sunday morning, Mary had come to the tomb, not his mother Mary, another Mary, Mary Magdalene, had come to the tomb to finish the burial preparations there hadn't been time for on Friday before they had to seal the tomb. And she comes to find the stone to the tomb rolled away and the tomb empty. And so she races off to tell the disciples. And at her alert, Peter and John run to the tomb as well and determine that things are exactly as she had told them. The body is missing. The wrappings, strangely, are still there and invite some questions of their own, but the body of their Lord is gone. And that announcement from Mary, the things that Peter and John must have come back with, I'm sure just stunned the disciples as a group. So that same evening, Sunday evening, the disciples gathered. And I have no doubt they were probably discussing everything that had taken place that day, beginning in the morning with Mary's discovery of the empty tomb, and later her and a few other women reported the sight of angels at the tomb, hearing the confirmation of Peter and John having also visited the tomb and discovered it empty. Then Mary's astounding claim to have seen the risen Lord himself in that same garden, thinking at first he was the gardener, and then realizing at his calling of her name, who she was talking to, that it was the Lord himself. At some point during that day, Jesus had appeared to Peter. And we don't have any record of the details other than to say it happened. Finally, then, the news came that the Lord was alive from 2 travelers who had unknowingly spent a significant amount of time with Jesus traveling to the small town of Emmaus and discovered at the end of their journey that the person that they had been talking to the entire journey was none other than the risen Lord himself. So how must they have been feeling at the end of this day? Confused? excited, fearful. We find them huddled behind locked doors when all of a sudden Jesus shows up. And his presence brought four things to these men. Four things that helped to prepare them for what lay ahead. We'll see in our text this morning that Jesus' presence brings peace, perspective, purpose, and power. Those four things show up in the short section of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And we're going to begin with verse 19. So if you would go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles, John chapter 20 and verse 19. We're getting very near to the end of the book of John, comes right before the book of Acts, which details some of what went on with the disciples after Jesus' resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 19. I invite you to follow along as I read the short section we're studying this morning and watch for those four blessings of Jesus' presence, what his presence brings. Peace, perspective, purpose, and power. So beginning in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." So even with a vague understanding of the turmoil and the fear that the disciples have been experiencing here, it's easy to understand the fear that they were living under. It's easy to understand kind of why they were at where they were at. And that's why Jesus' presence was so life-changing. Because his presence brings peace. Do you notice there twice, in just those five verses, twice Jesus shared his peace with his disciples. We saw it in verse 19 and in verse 21. He says, "Peace be with you." Now, to a certain extent, that's just a kind of standard Hebrew greeting, a standard Jewish greeting. Shalom, right? Peace be with you. And yet, here we can see that it meant much more than just, "Hey, how's it going?" to the disciples. These men had been living in fear since Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. No doubt they were afraid that what had happened to their leader might in fact also happen to them. He had been arrested, rushed through a mockery of justice, condemned, and executed. And in their zeal to try and stamp out Jesus and his ministry, they could only imagine that they were next on the list. If Jesus had been branded a revolutionary and executed for it, what other fate could await his followers? How long would it be before their name came to the top of the list? Fear. Fear's a powerful force, isn't it? It can paralyze us. Fear can stop us in our tracks. Fear can cause us to withdraw from others, to hide ourselves away and close doors. And that's always been true, of course, but I think, just looking back over the past year, that fear has been a big part of most of our lives. For this past year, in ways perhaps that it hasn't been in such an ongoing way in the past. It seems that fear is that that one thing almost above all others that continues to drive the news, right? Things to be afraid of, things to be fearful of. With the coronavirus, people have feared for their health. Understandably so. It has killed a great many people. We've seen so many instances of violence, and while considering the size and population of our nation, hopefully those things still end up being the vast exception to the rule of how life goes, we see them constantly put up before us in our news feeds. And there's a great deal of fear that comes with seeing that kind of violence and unrest. People have feared the loss of freedoms. People have feared changing politics. People have feared injustice rising. People fear just plain being canceled right now. Say the wrong thing, and all of a sudden you're shut down. In times like these, when there's so much fear, we need some peace. We need assurance that God is still in control. God is still on the throne, that ultimately it's still going to work out okay, whatever that means, whatever that looks like. It's that peace that Jesus brought to his disciples in this moment. Their fear was elevated to the level that they were concerned their very lives might be on the line. And Jesus brought them peace simply by being present with them and sharing those words with them, "Peace be with you." We could use something of that peace, couldn't we? The peace of Jesus' presence with us. One of the prevailing themes of John chapter 20 is the relationship that Jesus desires to have with every one of his followers, anyone who would come to him by faith. He wants a deeply personal relationship with each and every one of us. Not only does Jesus want this, Jesus has promised that kind of a relationship to us time and again in Scripture. It's in the final verse of Matthew's gospel that Jesus concludes by saying, "I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. I am with you always." In the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, we are assured that the Lord will never desert us. He will never forsake us. He will never abandon us to go it alone and say, "Good luck." He's with us always. Now, of course, that doesn't mean just because the Lord is always with us that our circumstances are immediately going to change and whatever trial, struggle, temptation, whatever else it is we're facing, it doesn't mean that just because Jesus is with us that suddenly our circumstances are going to be changed and it's going to be smooth sailing. What it does mean, though, is that we're never left to go through those struggles alone. Even when we feel alone, Jesus never leaves us. The reality is that Jesus is present with his followers, that he promises to be there with us and for us forever. And more than that, the assurance of his presence with us can bring us peace to know that he's right there. The next thing we see from our passage is that Jesus' presence brings perspective. Look at those first two verses of the passage again, verse 19 and 20. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Remember, everything had gone sharply downhill for these guys in just the past 3 days. They were afraid of what might be coming next. I have little doubt that in the disciples' mind, the locked doors provided them some insulation from their fear, from what they were afraid was coming. To some extent, a locked door would have at least slowed down the Jewish authorities who might want to do to them what they had done to Jesus. But I think in John's view, the locked doors serve a slightly different purpose. When he looks at the locked doors, what he sees is a symbolic reminder that nothing can stop the resurrected body of Jesus. These guys were huddled up, locked in, hunkered down, trying to keep the world at bay, and none of that so much as slowed Jesus down. He walked right into their midst. And a sudden appearance of somebody through a locked door, I'm sure was more than a little bit startling. In Luke's account of this event, he says that not only were they startled and frightened, they thought they saw a ghost. They weren't expecting to see the risen Lord. And so Jesus needed to convince them that, no, it really is me. That he was physically present with them. And so he shows them the marks in his hands from the nails. He shows them the hole in his side from the spear. He shows them his wounds. Luke says that he also picked up a piece of fish and ate it just to show him, look, ghosts don't eat anything, right? See? All right. It's really me. And that appearance, that revelation, that confirmation that it really was the Lord Jesus, that had a dramatic effect on the disciples' perspective. A radical shift in their whole mindset took place almost immediately, because no longer was their Lord dead and missing. He was quite obviously alive, because he was standing right there talking to them. John has been presenting the reality of the resurrection since the very first verse of the chapter here. That's one of the things he wants to make abundantly clear. Look, this happened, all right? It really happened. Contrary to all 21st century expectations, contrary to all first century expectations, this happened. This is no illusion. It is no vision. It's no fantasy. The tomb was empty when Mary went there in the morning, and when Peter and John arrived, it was empty. When Mary encountered the risen Christ, he was no phantom. She was able to touch him. He was real. And here in the upper room, Jesus immediately again offers proof that he's no ghost, but that in fact he is the very same man who died on the cross 3 days ago, and he's got the scars to prove it. When they see all of this, the disciples' perspective just radically shifts from fear and dread to joy and hope. In an instant, at the presence of Jesus, everything in their perspective changed. Jesus' presence brings perspective, which results in joy and hope. If Jesus is with his followers, as he has promised and as he truly is, then his presence should affect our perspective as well. The fact that Jesus promises he's always with you, he never abandons you, he never forsakes you, that should affect our perspective on things. Because we too can experience the joy and the hope that Jesus' presence brings. I got to tell you, that right there was particularly impactful to me as I was studying this week. Amazing how God works all these things together for his purposes, that this passage, which was just the next set of verses in John that we're working through, was exactly what he knew I needed to be reminded of this week. Because like everyone else, or most everyone else, I presume, this last year has been a struggle for me. It's been really hard, emotionally and spiritually. I have, I found myself increasingly discouraged by everything that's going on. I've found myself feeling very overwhelmed, and I've found myself fearful at different levels and in different ways. I mean, I got to be honest with you, I can hardly read or watch the news anymore without getting a knot in the pit of my stomach as I just watch everything kind of coming apart in our world. There's so much anger, there's so much fear, there's so much division, so much moral decay in our society. The things that God says, nope, that's wrong, don't do that, that's being held up as the greatest good. It's right. And things that are right are regarded as backwards thinking, something that needs to be regulated and suppressed. And I've found myself just wishing for the Lord's swift return, if for no other reason than I just want to get out. I just want to escape before it gets any worse. And that's been a real struggle for me. Because you have to ask at that point, okay, then where's the hope? Where is the hope for our world? Things go from bad to worse on any given day. Where's the hope? Our hope is Jesus Christ. That's the only place our hope is. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. He's present with every single person who has committed their life to him as their Savior and Lord. Everyone who has trusted him for the forgiveness of their sins and for salvation from its consequences, Jesus is present with each and every one of us that way. God is still on his throne. There is absolutely nothing, sum total zero, empty set, nothing that has happened in this world to date that has caught God by surprise. There is nothing that has happened or ever will happen that he has not foreseen, that he has not permitted, that he has not accounted for in his perfect plan. God's will cannot be thwarted. It cannot be hindered in any way. His justice will come. He will bring history to the conclusion that he has ordained for it. It will happen. So what that means is that we don't need to fear. Even when it seems like things are spiraling out of control, we don't need to fear because the Lord is here. He's present with us. No matter what is yet to come, no matter what changes, God is still working out his perfect will in this world. So Christ's presence should affect our perspective. And it was such a good thing for me to be slapped in the face with that this week, to be reminded that, you know what, don't get so wrapped up in how things are sliding and crumbling. Where am I going to put my focus? Am I going to focus on that, or am I going to focus on the Lord and the fact that he still wins, that he still is going to see everything through to his perfect conclusion? Where's my focus? It's one of those passages, I've said it before, there's times where God teaches me something, I get so excited about what God has kind of revealed to me or made clear to me again, and nothing that he hasn't revealed to you as well, but I get so wrapped up in, wow, that is so cool that I just can't wait to tell you guys, you know? So this is kind of one of those selfish things. This is what I learned this week or was reminded of this week. Oh my gosh, my focus shifted. Even as a pastor, it happens. The promise of the Lord's presence, you know what that should do? That should fill us with joy. That should fill us with hope. Because God never changes. Because Jesus never abandons us. And because it's all in his capable hands. Back in our text here, there's a third thing that Jesus' presence brings. His presence brings purpose. Pick up with me in verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Jesus, for his part, had essentially been a servant on a mission. He was sent by the Father. And how many times do we read through the gospel accounts that he could do nothing other than the will of his Father? He did what God the Father had called him to do. And he did it right every step of the way. He had been sent to earth by his Father to do his will, and now in the same way, Jesus was sending his people to carry that forward, to do his will in the world, to be witnesses of everything that they had seen and heard. Here, Jesus commissions his disciples. Now think about this for a moment. If there had been no resurrection, these guys had been following Jesus for almost four years, right? They had seen his miracles. They had done some miracles themselves, empowered by Jesus to do that. They had been spreading the news about him. If there had been no resurrection, I can't see a lot of motivation for these guys to keep doing what they were doing. How are they supposed to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, when, well, he died? The Romans killed him. But now, with this radical shift in their perspective, they have a renewed purpose as well. The message just got bigger and better than it ever was. Death couldn't hold him. He's not dead anymore. He rose to life. He defeated death, and at the same time defeated the consequences of sin. So he calls them to go, to share the good news of forgiveness and salvation with a world that so desperately needs it still. Now there's that final verse of our passage, verse 23, that we need to be sure we understand carefully, Jesus' words about forgiveness there. The language that Jesus uses here helps to make things clear. It's brought out a little more clearly, I think, in the New American Standard Translation. Some have it a little more clearly, some don't. In the Greek, it's really clear. It just depends on how it's translated into English. Verse 23 again, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." These not to go all Greek on you, but these Greek verbs emphasize something, an enduring state that began before the action of the verb that preceded it. So basically, Jesus is saying, look, if you forgive someone's sins, it's because they were already forgiven. If you say someone is still in their sin, it's because they were already still in their sin. See, God doesn't forgive sins because we decide to. We don't have that authority, we don't have that privilege, and it's probably a really good thing because we can't see the heart of a person the way the Lord can. Nor does he decide to withhold forgiveness because we refuse to grant it. I mean, who can forgive sins but God alone? That was one of the things that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, called Jesus out on. There were a couple of occasions where individuals were brought before him. You remember the account of Jesus teaching in a house, and it was crowded, and you couldn't get in, and these guys brought their paralyzed friend. They went up on the roof, dug a hole in the roof, and lowered him down in front of Jesus. And you know what Jesus did? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." I don't know if that's what they were going for, but that was the first thing out of his mouth. And the religious leaders in the room, they start to grumble. Oh, it's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he says, "All right. But so that you know that I have the power, the authority to forgive sins, get up, take your bedroll, and go home." And this paralyzed guy does. More than one occasion, it happened again. Jesus offers forgiveness. And they, "Oh, you can't do that. God's the only one who can do that." Well, yeah, because Jesus is God. See, we can announce forgiveness, but we don't create it. We have been entrusted with the power to proclaim forgiveness to others. So here's how it works. When a person becomes conscious, acutely aware of their own sin, that, wow, I've done things wrong in my life. I have done wrong things. I've done mean things, spiteful things, hurtful things. I've done things that, as I read the Bible, God says you shouldn't do those things. I get that now. I have done wrong things. God calls that sin. As a person becomes conscious of that and repents of that, turns away from that towards God and says, "God, I don't want to be that person anymore. I recognize that's wrong. I'm sorry, never should have done that. I want to do it your way." So as they understand, as they repent of their sin, and as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their forgiveness and salvation, his life, his death, his resurrection, that, you know what, the only way that my sin can be forgiven is to believe in what Jesus did for me, to believe he's the Son of God and that he died in my place. There's no rewind erase button on my life. I can't go back and undo those things, and God doesn't grade on the curve. The only way I'm going to be saved is to put my faith in Jesus Christ. As a person does that, they acknowledge their sin, they repent, they trust in Christ alone for their salvation, to be saved from the consequences of their sins, then guess what? We who believe are also privileged to be in the position of telling that person, guess what? Your sins are forgiven. Not because I said so, because God's word says so. I'm just announcing to them what God has already said. If you do that, if you proclaim Jesus as your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's our privilege, to proclaim that truth to people. We proclaim the gospel message of salvation. We can say explicitly that only those who trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, only those who accept his death on the cross as payment for their sins, may receive God's forgiveness. I can say that with authority because that's what God's word says. And at the same time, I can say that those who refuse to acknowledge their sin and trust in Christ for forgiveness and salvation, that they are still in their sin. Because that's what God's word says. See, that was part of the disciples' commission. That was part of their purpose, to proclaim the good news of salvation, forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what? We have the same commission. We have that same purpose. Jesus has called us, as the board out in the entryway says there, Jesus has called us to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. And guess what? Jesus promises to be with us as we fulfill his purpose. The very last thing that we see Jesus' presence bringing in our passage showed up in verse 22. Jesus' presence brings power. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Before the disciples could carry out Jesus' commission, they needed the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what Jesus gave them in verse 22. Earlier in John, about, I don't know, seven chapters back or so, Jesus promised that he would send his Spirit to be with his followers forever. And right here now in verse 22 of chapter 20, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. That gift of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that gift expanded to the rest of the church some weeks later when you get into the book of Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached to the crowd at Pentecost. And ever since, every single person who has come to believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation, every single one of them who has been forgiven by God has received God's Spirit to do God's work. The simple truth is that to be called to do God's work means having been empowered to do God's work. If God calls you to do something, that you can trust that God will give you what you need to do what he has called you to do. Being a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, it's about more than simply just believing in Christ. It also involves being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ himself, that his Spirit resides within his followers. To receive Christ is to receive his Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to experience the living presence of Christ in our lives. That reality was further proclaimed by Christ in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, just a couple of short pages away from where we are now. There he assured his disciples and other followers, saying, look, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest ends of the earth. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus' presence brings power, the power to fulfill his calling on our lives, the power to do his will in our lives. Through faith in Christ, you have received his Spirit within you, and Christ's Spirit gives you the power and the ability to do what Christ has called you to do. So that means, yes, we have been empowered to share this good news with other people. Christ has given you the power to do that by his Holy Spirit. It means that we have the power to resist temptation. When that is dangling out there like the forbidden fruit, that we can say no, that God in Christ, in his Spirit within us, has given us the power to resist and to say no to that temptation. It means we have the power to treat other people in a loving, God-honoring way. It means with that God-given power that we can stand up for what's right, not just what's popular or socially acceptable, that we can point to God's Word as the source of our authority. It means we have the power to proclaim what is true and what is right. Now, it doesn't mean people will listen to us, but God's given us the power to proclaim it. All of this comes by way of Jesus' presence with us. His presence brings us those four things: peace, perspective, purpose, power. That means that I can have hope as I face today and beyond today. I can have hope even tomorrow, that we can have the joy of knowing that Christ is with us always. The truth that we see clearly in this passage is that the joy of Jesus' presence prepares us to face life's challenges. Say it again. The joy of Jesus' presence with us, the joy of his presence prepares us to face life's challenges. It's a big part of what Jesus did to prepare his disciples for the things that were to come. He gave them peace, changed their perspective, gave them purpose and the power to accomplish that purpose. And that's part of our preparation too. the joy of Jesus' presence prepares us to face life's challenges. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for that promise of your presence with us by your Holy Spirit. That God, we can know from your infallible, inerrant word that you never abandon us, you never forsake us, you never leave us to go it alone. That even as we see Jesus present with his disciples here, that, Lord, you promised to be present with us today, right now, by your Spirit. There's a joy that comes from knowing that, Lord, that you're always here for us. There is so much that your presence brings into our lives, especially as we consider how it prepares us for things that lie ahead. There's peace in your presence. A totally different perspective. We find purpose and power to accomplish your will. But God, you alone deserve the glory for that. Thank you for the joy of knowing you, for the joy of the presence of our Lord in our lives. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.